encourage you.
If you have your Bibles this evening, turn to 2 Kings chapter 22, Old Testament book, 2 Kings 22. Last week, we ended considering the term on your sheet, verbal plenary inspiration. And I showed you last Wednesday that the issue that we're studying is extremely relevant, because this coming fall, to a Bible store near you, another English translation of the Bible is about to come off the press. It's going to make the publishers fat with our monies, if you choose to buy one. You can go online and order one free, which I did, to have in my library. But they're claiming that this new common English Bible is relevant, readable, and reliable. And I already showed you in Genesis 3:15, they've already tampered with the very first verse that presents the gospel. The fact that the idea of Jesus coming, crushing Satan's head, while in the process of being inflicted with a minor wound by the devil on the cross, has been totally erased. No telling what they've done with the rest of Scripture. Allow me to read, and please follow, first the first 13 verses of 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. As I read, follow very carefully. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. So get the picture. He's a king. He's only 8 years old. And the crown is placed on his head. And he would eventually reign 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adadiah of Boshcath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So Josiah was a direct fleshly descendant of King David. King David was this boy's great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy. And verses 2 tells you something about the king's character. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he followed in the spiritual steps of his great-grandfather, David. Verse 3. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. So notice, subtract what you find in verse 1. You're talking 13 years later, something happens. That the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum, or count, or tabulate, the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. The king wants the high priest to count the offering. And in this instance, the offering was given by the people to sustain the temple, and this particular offering was done in silver coinage. And they want a tally. They want a total. They want a summation of what was gathered. So, beloved, if you are a member of any church, it is our responsibility to subsidize that ministry through your offerings. And under the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the temple and the Levitical priests had no land. The Levites had no land given to them as an inheritance. If you were born in the family of a Levite, you could not change your job resume. You were stuck being a priest. And your livelihood, your food, and your income was generated by the universal offerings of all 12 tribes as that money was funneled into the treasury. And here's an example. Let them deliver it unto the hand of the doers of the work, verse 5, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord. And notice the ending of verse 5, to repair the breaches of the house. For those of you who may not know, The king that came before this 8-year-old boy in verse 1 lived a very short life. The grandfather of Josiah was the most wickedest king of the two southern tribes, Manasseh. Manasseh took his own children and tossed them alive into the fire, unto the god Molech and the god Chemosh. Josiah is the grandson of Manasseh, who ruled, I believe, well over 40 years. And Manasseh was converted on his dying deathbed. But prior to that, he fought against God. And during his reign, the temple fell into disrepair. There were breaches. The house was neglected, and it needed to be refurbished. And so the people were to give these silver coins as a collection, and there were carpenters and masons and handymen, if you will, woodworkers, who went into the temple to repair the breaches. They're getting the picture here. Verse 6. Unto the carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and to use stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered unto their hand. Nobody counted the silver. And notice why in verse 7. Look at it. Because they, the ones responsible to collect and tabulate, dealt faithfully. They didn't need a lawyer. They didn't need a 9,000-page contract. They didn't need you to fill out tons of paperwork to the bank to justify your loan. Apparently, at this point in the history of the two southern tribes, when a man gave his verbal agreement about giving the money, and the people who were tabulating were not saying, two for the temple, one for my pocket, two for the temple, one for your pocket. All that came in was counted and registered, my dear friends, to the point where no records were kept because everybody was above board. Just think, if everybody in our country dealt that way financially, everything above board. Now, while everybody's in the temple working, cutting out stone, filling in the breaches, look what happens in verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Many of you and I will read that verse and just keep on going down to verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 and don't get the real import. I have found the book of the Lord. Normally, when Bob finds something, it's because I either have misplaced it, or it's been temporarily lost, or it's been out of commission. Verse 8 is a spiritual snapshot of the spiritual condition of the nation after the 41 years of Manasseh's terrible reign. Though he was converted before he died, the word of God was found. While they were in there cleaning up and rebuilding, the high priest stumbles across the word of God. It may have been lost to the high priest. It may have been misplaced by the Levites. But the God in heaven who gave this book knew exactly where it was. And that's the thrust of tonight's lesson, divine preservation. Man may have lost it. Man may have misplaced it. But God knew where it was. Now watch. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, have delivered it unto the hand of them that do the work, the masons and the carpenters, that have oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest had delivered me a book. And Safan read it before the king. Now get your mind now. 8 years old, but when this occurs, the little boy who was 8 is now 13 years older on his throne. The word of God is brought to the king, and somebody begins to read the Bible to the king. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words, plural, of the book of the law, he did a little Mordecai. He rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Jehoiakim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Hesaiah the servant of the king's, saying, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me. Josiah was overwhelmed in what he heard, and what he heard were the very judgments that God had promised to be delivered upon his people in the event that they turned their ears, their back, and their shoulder from the scriptures. And the little boy that was 8 plus 13 years, sitting on his throne, rents his royal garments because he realized that he and the nation are in sin. And in verses 13, he tells his advisors, Go find a prophet and ask him for me before God. Read on. And for all the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words, plural, of this book that I found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words, plural, of this book, to do according unto all that is written concerning us. And in many churches today, the Word of God is being challenged, questioned, modified, homogenized, pasteurized, and just simply replaced with everything under the sun to entertain people and to make people feel good. I find it amazing that when the scriptures were read to the king didn't walk away feeling good about himself. The king did not walk away with his self-esteem boasted and highly exalted. When the word of God was read to the king said, Oh my word, look where we're at. Look where we're at. Now for the sake of time, look at verse 14. Hilkiah the priest, and Jehoiakim, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah, this might make some of your toes curl, they went to Huldah, the prophetess. Not the prophet, male, female prophetess. The wife of Shallum, the son of Tilvan, the son of Habas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they commune with her. I'm going to let you read the rest of this in the privacy of your home. With this female prophetess tells them. But drop down to verse 18. This is what the female prophetess tells these advisors to tell the king. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words, plural, which thou hast heard. Now listen, because thine heart was tender, do you have a tender heart tonight? Or is your heart and my heart like cold steel? Are you sitting here tonight just begrudging every moment that you're here? Or do you have a delight to be here tonight? Is your heart tender, not to me, but is your heart tender to the one who made you in his image? And are you tender to his words? The prophetess tells these people to tell this young kid, Thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord. When was the last time that you and I humbled ourselves before God? I'm not asking whether you humble yourself to me. I'm asking, when was the last time that you humbled yourself before God? When was the last time in the privacy of your home or in your prayer closet, when was the last time, maybe sitting on the back of your deck or maybe working in the garden or just sitting in your home over your food, when was the last time you looked up and said, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this day to be alive. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my health. Thank you for this roof over my head. Thank you for my wife, my husband, my children, my grandchildren. Thank you for every member of my home. And thank you that you did not leave me in my ignorance or in my darkness. You brought somebody into my life and they confronted me with the scriptures. And I was humbled before the foot of the cross. And I realized that I was a sinner, condemned and just undone. And I thank you for opening my eyes and my mind to the gospel. And Jesus Christ sweetly received me in his wonderful embrace of grace and mercy. And he forgave me of all my sins. When was the last time you and I did that? And we meant it from the bottom of our hearts. The prophetess is telling these advisors, you tell that boy, you were tender and you humbled yourself. And when the word of God was read, you rent your clothes because you could see your sinfulness. Even though you wore that crown on your head, that crown didn't puff you up. Read on. When thou heardest that which I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. And notice verse 20. Notice the promise that God gives this young king because of his response to Scripture. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers. That's talking about his death. And thou shalt be gathered unto thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. You know what God promised him? During your 31 years of reigning, no army will come against your borders. Your harvests will be plentiful. Your animals will give birth. And the evil that I will bring, I'm going to shelter your eyes. When Nebuchadnezzar comes, you will not see what he will do to your people. The next term that I would like to consider is Roman numeral 11 on your sheet. If those of you still have your sheets with all of these terms, Roman numeral 11 on the list of terms called divine preservation. Once again, beloved, I'm going to beg this congregation to please pay attention, because we're going to be crossing into an area, my dear friends, where good men and good women on this issue part ways. The term explain. I'm going to read something from my notes. I wrote this very carefully to make sure that I would not make a mistake. I'll read slowly. Please pay attention. This particular biblical idea of divine preservation is the concept that was understood, believed, and applied by all true Bible believers starting in the New Testament and continued all the way through the Reformation. All the way through the Reformation. But by the mid-1800s was challenged and eventually abandoned in Europe, first starting what a bunch of people called the German rationalists. Who were the German rationalists? Listen carefully. In Germany, about a couple hundred years after the Reformation, these theologians came on the scene. And they developed this idea of textual criticism, where the Bible was seen and handled as any other piece of literature, since the Bible was penned by man. And the Bible is susceptible to error. The German rationalist, and this came into play shortly after Charles Dowrin's publication of his book in 1859, Origin of the Species. Now, for those of you who may not know, the Greeks and the Romans, before the birth of Christ, already had in their mind the concept of evolution. Alright? The Greeks and the Romans, their idea of the cosmos was something that came into being by evolution. So evolution's always been here. And as the 1700s and the 1800s begin to click, you had people who were challenging the Bible as an unscientific and an unreliable piece of literature. Then there were those who questioned that everything the Bible mentions about history can be called into question. And the German rationalists viewed this book no different than Homer, no different than the writings of Shakespeare, and no different than any other human composition. It was viewed as a book no different. There was no supernaturalness about this book, and therefore, since it was penned by man, and since man is fallible, errors in the Bible were assumed to be there. Okay? And this mindset went into Great Britain. And a man by the name of B.B. Warfield, and you're going to hear his name mentioned when we watch this particular VCR series eventually. B.B. Warfield introduced the concept of providential restoration. Providential restoration. By means of scholarship and the academics, B.B. Warfield bypasses the local church and the universal priesthood of all believers represented here this evening. And B.B. Warfield took the position that it would be the seminaries and the colleges where ministers were sent. It was in their hands to restore the Bible to its original format. And B.B. Warfield lived in the latter part of the 1800s. And I believe he died very early in the 1900s. He went to England and Germany. And he liked this concept that the Bible was a book no different than any other. And B.B. Warfield introduced this concept at Princeton University. Providential restoration. That it is scholarship's position, not the church, not the pastors, and not you. It is scholarship's responsibility to go out there and dig up half the world and try to piece together what God apparently wrote. Because once it was written in the original format, and once it began to be passed down through the generations, errors crept in because the Bible is simply another piece of literature. This is one key platform used to justify the profitable incomes of those who produce updated versions and translations of the English-speaking Bible. Do you know, beloved, if you go to Spain, Portugal, Italy, France, Germany, you're only going to find one version of the Bible in that mother tongue. And from 1880 until now, when you put your math to facts, we've had nearly 2 translations of the English-speaking Bible jump off the presses since 1880-something to this day. And now we got this coming on, this common English Bible that begins to tamper with the book of Genesis. They make money at the expense of tampering with God's Word. Divine preservation states this. This is the teaching. Divine preservation states that not only did God give His Word by inspiration, but that throughout time he would superintend its preservation so that we may know him today. Look at this one sheet, please, that I placed on everyone's chair or on everyone's seat. This comes from a book that's helping me to put these lessons together. This is page 11 of this particular book. And just look at the chart. On the top half of the chart, you have the word inspiration. There you see possibly one of the apostles here in this image of this man. It says that the New Testament autographs were written by the apostles under divine inspiration, and their text have been providentially preserved through the ages. So in the top half of that chart, you have the original autographs given to Paul, given to Peter, given to Jude, given to the four gospel writers. And then in the middle of that chart, it shows the word providence. And you have three little pictures. As you look at the sheet, look at the far left. Trustworthy copies were produced. In the middle, trustworthy copies were read and copied. And then on the far right of that chart, untrustworthy copies were not read or recopied. So once the first century is over, you have the original autographs, and then different churches across the entire Roman Empire wanted copies of the Scriptures, especially the New Testament. And there were faithful copies made. And then these trustworthy copies were read in the churches. And beloved, listen to this. In the first century, or in biblical times, since people didn't have books the way you and I do, people back in that time frame were very more acute in listening. All you got to do is read the book of Nehemiah, I think chapter 8 or 9. Nehemiah read the Scriptures all day, from sun up to sundown, and nobody was whining, complaining, or fidgety. They stood or sat, and they listened to the Word of God being read for an entire daylight period of time, and nobody moved. Back in that time frame, since there was no libraries or books where you can go out and just check out a copy of God's books, even from the Old Testament, people back then were very acute with their listening. That's why people were able to verbally give all their history of their entire tribe or their entire clan. Somebody in that clan had to memorize the entire history of that clan. And as each successive generation came on the scene, the history would be added. And another person would verbalize from the very beginning to the current spot of where that clan or that tribe or that sect or that group of people lived. We have lost that art. And then notice the actual results on the bottom third. The original text has been faithfully restored. And it shows you four different copies of God So Loved the World, John 3:16. Words and phrases found in many manuscripts are trustworthy. This is the leading principle of consistently Christian New Testament textual criticism. So you have the original inspiration, and then you have copies being made of the originals. In time, the originals would simply fall by the wayside. These copies of copies, they would eventually fall by the wayside through just normal wear and tear. But you had churches and Christians in every succeeding generation after the first century faithfully copying the Scriptures. And it was in the churches, my friend, please listen to me, it was in the churches that the Scriptures were being preserved, not in the seminary and not in the Bible college. It was in the churches where the people would be listening. And if someone came along with a different copy and it didn't match what they knew that they just recently heard, they would say, that's not the Word of God. And those particular copies would not be used. And listen to me, if bad copies were not used, it stands to reason by common sense that these bad copies would be able to last much longer because there was no wear and tear. Common sense. This divine superintendence would be providentially executed through the local churches by the universal priesthood of all true Bible believers, who would not only proclaim it faithfully, but who would also guard its transmission through succeeding generations. Members of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, wake up and smell the roses. It is your responsibility to guard this book. Not the bookstores, not the publishers, not the translation committees, not the seminaries, nor the colleges. It is your responsibility to guard this book. And the only way you're going to guard this book, my dear friend, is by reading it faithfully, listening to it faithfully, and my dear friends, you and I have to live it. Hearing, reading, study, meditate, memorizing. It is your responsibility to guard that book. And when someone comes along the scene and they have portions of God's Word missing, they have portions of God's Word removed and placed down as a footnote, they got brackets and asterisks and question marks and all these little dubious notes on the bottom of the page, it is your responsibility, my dear friend, to guard this book. It's not the publisher's. It's yours. Now listen to this. To deny divine superintending providence of the Scriptures automatically calls into question, listen to this, it automatically calls into question the holiness of God. God's holiness is on the line, not mine. Secondly, the integrity of God is on the line. Thirdly, the omnipotence of God is on the line. I'm going to get ahead of myself. If God can't preserve this book, what guarantee is it He's able to preserve your soul from salvation to glory? You listening? Are you awake? Do you care? If God cannot keep His word, then what other promise in Scripture can I put a question mark on? Fourthly, if the doctrine I'm teaching tonight is not true, then the faithfulness of God is called into question. Fifthly, the decrees and the foreknowledge of God are called into question. Put all those 5 points into a soup, simmer it for 2 hours, add some salt and pepper. The very nature and the very character of God is called into question. If God cannot protect His Word, He doesn't deserve my worship. If God cannot protect His Word, He does not deserve 1 ounce of my praise. Am I sounding a little bit too strong? That's where I stand on this. If the God that is revealed in this book cannot keep His word preserved that you and I might know Him, either by reading it, studying it, or listening to it, He is no God for me to pray to. Because if He can't keep His word, He can't answer none of my prayers. Did you ever think that your pastor would say that to you? I'll put it in that fashion. Take your confession of faith, if you brought it. Turn to chapter 1. And the reason why I asked you this, because I want to read this to you and I would like you to follow along. I know sometimes it may be difficult if someone is studying, or say if someone is leading in a study and they quote for somebody, it's very, maybe it's kind of hard for you to concentrate or pay attention. Your mind begins to wander. Allow me, please, to read paragraph 1. Okay? Ready? Now, if you're a member of this congregation, this is what you're supposed to believe. If you would like to be a member of this congregation, this is what you would have to agree to. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature, that refers to creation, and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, as to leave men inexcusable, meaning just the creation itself judges and damns all men to the fact that there's a creator. Yet, are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation? You know what that states? Creation saves nobody. Creation just testifies that there's a creator. That's all it does. That knowledge, left to itself, will redeem nobody. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. All that is saying is, as time went on, what God first verbally communicated, in order to make sure that that verbal communication was secure, that you might know Him, God had it put into print, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. We take the position that dreams and visions, God coming to men in the person of Jesus Christ, like when Jesus and the two angels comes to Abraham in Genesis 18, those visitations have ceased. Remember when God would give dreams to Joseph? That aspect has ceased because the written word is complete. Now, turn your page and allow me to read paragraph 8. Now, this was written in the year 1689. For those of you that don't know a little bit of history, in 1689, Baptists were wanted criminals in England because the Baptists were not associated with the state religion. Okay? The Baptist ministers, when you go at the first beginnings of this confession, you will see a list of gentlemen. Those were the Baptist pastors who put this together, and guess to whom they presented this confession of faith? To the King of England. The Baptists were being drowned and burned alive because they were not associated with the State Church of England. This confession was given to the King in 1689 to tell the King, we are loyal British citizens. We love you, we pray for you, and please stop burning us. This is what we believe. For those of you who do not know, this was written out of blood. Okay? Blood in the smelling of burnt flesh. Read paragraph 8. Watch this. And I challenge you, go to any modern confession of faith of churches today, and you will not see these words no more. But it was in this confession in 1689. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, now put your seatbelts on, and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion and church is final to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God, who have a right unto the interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language, meaning translated into Spanish, translated into Italian, translated into English, of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scripture may have hope. Did you notice something in the wording in chapter, in paragraph 8? You have divine preservation in a document that goes back to 1689. Check out modern day confessions. It's been removed. And the confession that came before this one was the Presbyterian confession known as the Westminster Confession, which was the original state church of England, came before this one. This is a verbatim of the Westminster, except it is baptistic. You will find no baby baptizing in here. That's one major change or difference. Check me out. Westminster Confession that came before this has verbatim paragraph 8. Check any other church, modern day church, in their confession. You will no longer find that. Because they bought into the lie that the Bible is no different than any other book. And it's now up to the big boys who go out there and dig up half the world to restore it because God lost it. 2 Kings 22, the high priest didn't know where it was. And that's his job. The young boy on the throne didn't know it. And under the Old Testament law, every new king was required to make a handwritten copy of the first 5 books of Moses. Apparently he didn't do his job. And one day when all the dust was settling and all the paint cloths were everywhere and they're out there patching this and patching that, lo and behold, the high priest stumbles upon a scroll. And he opens it. And it's the very word of God. I found it. Listen to these words, king. And all that king could do to his purple mantle was rip it and say, boy, are we in the hot pot. Go find me a prophet and find out what we're supposed to do. There wasn't a male prophet available, so they went to a prophetess. And she said, my dear son, because you were tender, because you humbled yourself before God, you will not see the evil that will come upon your people. Are you tender to God's word tonight? Or do you run from it? On the Lord's Day, is there a real calm delight, a real joy in your soul to go to the house of God and hear what God may have for me this day? This may be the day of my salvation. This may be the day that God opens up my heart and draws me to his blessed Son. But this may be the day that God gives me comfort because I'm bearing a cross. And that cross is somewhat heavy to carry. And I need a little comfort. And so as you listen to the word of God, God ministers to you the balm of Gilead as the Bible becomes a sweet bottle of medicine for your soul. That's where I stand. And I can tell you by way of a testimony, there was a day that my wife and I sat in a certain city with several other pastors whom we loved. And one of those pastors told me that he felt very sorry for my wife and I on this point of doctrine. He felt sorry for me and my wife. tonight's first verse. Are you ready? Have I kind of whet your appetite? Turn to Psalms 12. And I'll try to make this as fast as I can. I'm going to show you one verse, and there's many. I'm going to show you one of the verses where divine preservation is taught. And I'm also going to show you that those who don't believe in divine preservation, how they handle the same passage. Okay? Psalm 12. Hear, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. So verses 1 talks about a godly man and a faithful man. It's the same person. It can be you tonight. Any child of God who is here tonight, you are referred to as a godly man and as a faithful man. The children of men are your adversaries, the unbeliever. And you're going to see why I take that position. Look at the first pronoun, verse 2. They. Can anyone tell me the pronoun they modifies whom? Does it modify the godly man or the faithful man or the children of men? Who wants to take a shot at your English? Pronoun they, the first they in verse 2. Who wants to give it a stab? Children of men, okay? They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. What flattering lips and what a double heart do they speak. The second they, in verse 2. Is it still the children of men, or does it refer to the godly and faithful man of verse 1? Who wants to take that stab? Anyone? Excuse me? Children of men. Are you following along? The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips in the tongue that speaketh proud things. The ones mentioned in verses 3, the ones to whom God will judge, is it being referred to the children of men, or is it being referred to the godly or faithful man? Someone give me a stab. Children of men. Are you with me so far? Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Look at the pronoun, who, our, we, our own, us. Who? Well, not the who, the second, that one last who. Who is verse 4? Who is speaking that? Is it the children of men in verse 1, or is it the godly man slash the faithful man of verse 1? Someone take a stab. Anyone? Children of men. You say, Bob, why are you doing this? Hang on. Now look at verses 4. And I'm going to say this with all love, and hopefully you won't get too mad at me. Notice what the unbeliever says. Who is Lord over me? Beloved, tonight, everyone who's either standing or sitting in this room gives their allegiance and their loyalty to something greater than themselves. Either it's your self-exalted image of yourself, your possessions and trinkets, your bank account, good looks, your power and strength. I'm smarter. You're all idiots. I know it all. Some people are very vocal and open to the fact that I worship the devil. And then there are those who say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and He will rule and reign over me. Can I ask you a little probing question tonight? Who's your Lord tonight? Self? Possessions? Things of God. Not me. I'm not your Lord.
Verse 5.
For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, and I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Who is verse 5, the majority of verse 5, talking about? Is it the godly man / faithful man of verse 1, or is it the children of men who have been described in verses 2, 3, and 4? Someone give me a stat. Amen. The godly man. But notice in the end of verse 5, I will set him, the godly, faithful man of verse 1, in safety from him, the children of men, described in verses 2, 3, and 4, that puffeth at him, the godly man. Here comes the rub. Look at verse 6. Look what happens. Look at it. The words, plural, of the Lord are pure words. Well, God, how pure are your words? He gives us an illustration. As silver that is tried in a furnace of fire, purified or stoked 7 times. How pure is God's word? It is as pure as if you took the raw silver or the raw gold ore from the earth and you put it into a fiery smeltering process 7 times, whereby all the dross, imperfections, dirt, rocks, pebbles, all that's been removed, and all you have is pure melted silver and pure melted gold. You follow so far? Look at verse 7. Here's the clincher. Thou, God, shall keep, underline, them. Oh, them. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Anyone want to take a stab? What is verse 7 talking about?
Words.
Excuse me?
Words.
You say words? Brother Tuttle?
Word of God.
Word of God. Mike, take a stab?
Word of God.
Sweetheart?
Word of God.
Sister Tuttle? What do you think? Those who don't believe in divine preservation say you're all wrong. It refers to the godly man of verse 1. That's how they get around the issue of divine preservation. That's why I took you on this journey. So you have two interpretations. One camp says God is promising the keeping and the preserving of the godly man of verse 1. One interpretation on this side says, no, no. As you follow the thought, It's those pure words mentioned in verses 6. Conflict. Now, did you also see something, how wonderful your King James translation is? Can somebody tell me what they can see in verses 7 by two words that seem to modify or explain each other where you can't go wrong on the interpretation? Anyone want to give a stab? Two words that modify and define each other, whereby you can't be misunderstood. Anyone want to give a stab?
Preserve.
There you go, thank you. Keep and preserve. Look at it. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. Underline the word keep, underline the word preserve, and draw a little line that connects them. The King James Bible is known for this cadence of having, in one verse, two words in the verse describing another word whereby you won't be misled by the interpretation of the understanding. Now look at verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And you have to agree that the wicked men and the vile man goes back to the children of men of verse 1. which is described in verses 2, 3, and 4. Well, preacher, what do you do? Are you ready for this one? You know how Bob handles this one? God has promised to preserve his people. My God has promised to preserve his word. Are you ready for this? Your pastor is comfortable with both views. You know why? If God can't keep me, he can't keep his word. Gotcha. And if God can preserve his word, I have confidence he can keep me from falling. Mr. Scholar, gotcha again. That's how I handle it. All right. I will nod to you saying that verses 7 refers to the saint. I tip my hat. But I also tip my hat to my God, because if he can keep me and you safe and sound, he can keep his word pure. If not, be with me, the holiness of God, the integrity of God, the omnipotence of God, the faithfulness of God, the decrees and foreknowledge of God, and the nature and the very character of who you are is called into question. And you do not deserve any of my praise, any of my worship. You deserve nothing, because you are not a God big enough to be honored. And your pastor puts his flag and say, here's where Bob stands. I just feel sorry for you and Mrs. Spagnuolo. Huh? Good day to you. I will believe that my God is big enough to keep his word.